I'll be reading John 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Well, good morning, and this morning I'm going to be going old school. No head boom mic. I'll be using the mic here on the pulpit, no PowerPoint. You got to listen to me speak and pray that the Lord uses my words to encourage your hearts and that you see more of Christ this morning. And I thought what would be appropriate this time of year, since we are, as a culture, observing and the advent of our Lord, that where Christ took on the form of man, being fully God and became fully human, left the Father and the Spirit to come and dwell among his own, and his own received him not. And he is our ultimate example, if you will, of humbleness, that he was meek and lowly, but yet he came not to be served, but to serve others. And we would do well to look unto our Lord, as I encouraged you last year and exhorted you in 2017 to try to develop the habit of not looking to yourself, but looking unto Christ, who is the author and the finisher of the faith that he is so graciously giving to us. And this morning, I want us to look at pride, which is arguably the worst of all sins, because it's really the root of all other sins and underlying everything else, such as selfishness, greed, lust, anger, jealousy, other deeds of the flesh. If you recall, in part of our teaching, that we know that the three underlying or root sins that we all struggle with to some degree, that we're battling to put off, to put sin to death, is unbelief, lack of faith, self-focus, a self-absorbed worldview. Everything surrounds and revolves around me. And finally, pride. Recall that pride led Satan to say, "I will make myself like the Most High." This recorded for us back in Isaiah chapter 14. And Satan also used pride to tempt Eve when he assured her that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, she would be like God, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And when you think about it, whenever we sin, we are really arrogantly and pridefully asserting that we know better than God what's best for us. Man in his arrogance rebels by nature through the fall of Adam, our federal head, thinking that we know better than God, our Creator, Christ, who has created all things for his glory, who upholds, sustains, and holds together all things according to the book of Colossians. He who knows the beginning of the end, He who has perfectly planned it out, he who is the Almighty, that no man can thwart his purpose, that will bring it to perfect completion at the appointed time. We who are infinite, or excuse me, finite, standing before an infinite God, who is all holy, all powerful, all glorious, all perfect, and all pure, think that we know better than God. Even the Jewish comedian and director and actor Woody Allen, for those old enough to remember him, said, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. And he was not even a devout Jew as far as I know, but he had an understanding somewhat of God's sovereignty and God being in control. But as we as Christians, we are constantly battling pride, and all of us have the need to grow in humility. When you think about it, pride's really at the heart and the basis of a lot of the strife and divisions, the arguments that we have, that and our self-centered focus, hurt feelings, all resting on that pride, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. These are all things that all of us struggle with. And if you think you've ever obtained a certain degree or measure of humility, then you've got to be on guard against being proud of the humility. So it seems like a catch-22 in many regards. Well, how do we understand what this pride is that we all battle against, and how do we address it biblically, and how do we think about it? How do we become more like Jesus? And remember, for almost the past 40 years, you know, best-selling Christian authors have promoted that need to build your self-esteem. And the question is that really biblical? Do we need to build our self-esteem? And that's what's led historically, as you look at the church, into the man-centered preaching, that basically you're good. When the scripture says, no, there are none good, no, not one. And how did that come about? And think about, just to give a little bit of historical perspective to how we find ourselves sitting today, where we are here in Tulsa, Oklahoma at Grace Bible Church. How do we address this biblically? How do we stay faithful to the preaching of God's word and what God's called us to do? But remember back in the 50s, predominantly among the Baptists, the Southern Baptists, became a real push towards evangelical messages, evangelism. And for those, again, that are old enough to remember those times, remember the instructions were to bring your friend or your family member, or bring your neighbor, or a co-worker, bring them to church so we can preach the gospel to them. And what happened is they did that out of earnest desires to want to see God glorified and to see people brought into the kingdom of God, but they neglected the entire counsel and preaching of God's word. They got away from expositional preaching, explaining the word, applying it to the sheep that were already there. Remember, the sheep is the assembled ones that are called out through the preaching of the gospel. They're there that have the spirit united as one. They're there to worship the Lord. They're there to hear about the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to be built up. And so what happened is people were in the churches and they were still dealing with life's problems, marriage issues, family issues, problems at work, dealing with suffering, afflictions, adversities, all these type of things. And the preachers and pastors weren't addressing that because the focus was on evangelism every week rather than building up the body, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry where they go out and take the gospel outside the walls of the church to the lost and then bring them into the body of Christ, into the local church to hear the preaching of the word in order that they be built up and their faith be strengthened, that we make disciples as we're commanded to do in the Great Commission. Well, then, remember, in about 1982, anybody remember the name of Robert Schuller? He came out with a book that was entitled Self-Esteem, and it was all the craze. And what was happening is all this back in the 50s is the church began more on focus on evangelism in the body, in the preaching, instead of dealing with building up the saints and sanctifying them through the word. People were turned and going over to the psychiatrist and the psychologist. And what happened is the church started to shift away from issues that were really issues of the heart and sin that were rooted in pride and unbelief and self-centeredness, and even began to medicalize these issues. And then what was thought was needed by people, maybe with good intentions, well, we need to build up people's self-esteem. Preaching about sin and their need of a Savior only brings them down. And you heard that saying, in order to love others, you've got to love yourself first. And you've heard the way the gospel has been presented, that you are so important and so valuable that God sent his son to die for you. And it starts to feed towards what? Man's inherent problem already of pride. Well, Robert Schuller comes out with the book Self-Esteem in 1982. And he starts and he passes this out to pastors throughout, you know, unsolicited throughout the country. And people began to preach that from the pulpit. Again, a man-centered rather than a Christ-centered message. And people became more arrogant and more prideful and getting to the point where it's even to the point of blasphemous, thinking God really needs me in order to accomplish. And it's reflected in simple sayings that you've heard and seen on marquees of churches. God has no hands. He has no feet but yours. As if God could do nothing. Yet he said, and Jesus referred to, said, even if you refuse to cry out, the rocks will cry out. I can talk through a donkey if needed. No man can thwart my purpose, says the Almighty. But we come in such a weakened view and a so low view of God's humanity and such an exalted view of ourselves that it leads to what we're dealing with in contemporary life and culture here where we're living. Well, I want to address some of that this morning. And how do we deal with it biblically? How do we do it for the honor and glory of our Father and Christ our Savior? Well, if anyone has easily fallen into this trap of pride, if anyone could have done that, and this is what I want to look at this particular portion of scripture this morning, it could have been John the Baptist. Think about it. No one else in human history had the important role of being the forerunner of Messiah, according to Luke chapter 1. He was that voice in the wilderness crying out, making the path for the Lord who was coming. And then John enjoyed popular success. As it says there, all of Jerusalem, Judea, and those from surrounding areas were going out to him in the wilderness. They were confessing their sins and they were being baptized according to Matthew chapter 3. Even Jesus testified of John, saying that he was the greatest man in human history back in Matthew chapter 11. And certainly all those things could have fed the pride of this young prophet, barely in his 30s. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. He's a cousin. As far as earthly relationships go, remember the Virgin Mary, his mother, his sister, Elizabeth. You remember all those accounts. But in our text, John gives his disciples a basic lesson in humility. And I think we would all value and prosper if we could adopt that ourselves and begin to see who we truly are. And in the face of Jesus' growing popularity, and you got John the Baptist beginning to wane a little bit, John gives us a true statement to live by. In John chapter 3, verse 30, he says, he, that is Christ, must increase, but what? I must decrease. And that's how we ought to view our life, as we're learning to put self to death, take up our cross daily. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about my perfections, it's about Christ's perfections and all that he's done. And those words, he must increase and I must decrease, I think are a convenient outline in reverse, if you will. There in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, I must decrease sums up verses 22 through 30. And then he must increase sums up, I think, verses 31 through 36. Well, the account here recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. The story begins by describing two thriving ministries that were taking place close to one another at the time there. You got Jesus and John the Baptist, is described in the next text, were somewhere along the Jordan River. And they were there for baptisms. And as John clarifies later over in chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus was not actually performing the baptism. It says there his disciples were. Now, these were not Christian baptisms, believers' baptism at this point. But rather, they were public confessions of sin and baptisms of repentance. And that was followed by immersion in water, which symbolized cleansing from sin, is what was going on here. John was baptizing there in the River Jordan. And it's interesting to note for you church historians that John Calvin, he practiced baptism by sprinkling. But he admits that that reference there in the text to much water indicates that Jesus and John were literally plunging the whole body beneath the water. So for those that like to engage in theological arguments about modes of baptism, there is, if you will, possible proof text that it seems to indicate they were in the river where there were lots of waters and people were being totally submerged underneath the water as a representation of that, of the cleansing from sin. And then, of course, we have, as we observe today, Christian baptism, being united with Christ, being buried with him, risen anew, coming up out of the water. Well, the apostle added the comment there in verse 24 that John had not yet been thrown in the prison. And that's another important point historically, because some people hold or teach that Jesus hadn't begun his ministry till after John was imprisoned. And this seems to indicate clearly, I think, that Jesus also had, if you will, a parallel ministry going on at that time. And the reason John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, put that in there, because he knew possibly the readers could have already read Mark's gospel or been informed about that, what makes it seem that Jesus' ministry, again, began after John the Baptist was arrested, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Well, the Apostle John wants us to know that, again, the events recorded were happened before John the Baptist's imprisonment. And you remember how that went about with King Herod and his wife and the daughter that danced. And she ended up, you know, he says he was so impressed with the dancing and mesmerized. He says, I'll give you anything you want, basically. What do you want? I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And he knew the mistake he made, but to save face, he had to carry out the wish. And John was in prison. He was eventually beheaded. So the word therefore in verse 25, for some of your translations, I think the better translation is now or then, depending on which version you're reading for, because it really indicates a transition into something new. And John, what he's reporting here, that there's a discussion or a dispute that arose between John's disciples, people that were following John the Baptist, if you will, and a Jew, it says. And again, some manuscripts are going to say Jews, plural. And it seems like the discussion or the question surrounded that about purification or ritual cleansing is what the Jews would practice. And the apostle doesn't give any real further clarification here. So that's one thing that we shouldn't make a big point on. All we can do is, you know, basically speculate. We can only guess at what the nature of the discussion is. And it might have to do with whether or not John's baptism was superior to the Jewish rite of purification. And you're thinking today, well, that doesn't really make much sense to me. You know, we don't go through these rites of purification. But John mentioned that, again, Apostle John mentioned those Jewish rites with the water pots. Remember those where Jesus turned them into wine? They're the water pots where, at the wedding where Jesus turned the water into wine back in chapter 2, verse 6. And they were there for the cleansing, for that ritual purification, if you will. And so that's the context in where Jesus took this water at that feast and turned it into wine. Now, if you look at the present context of what we're talking about here to get the word picture and what John is trying to convey, what truth, that Jesus in the picture here in the story is the bridegroom in verse 29. And he comes to bring people into a relationship with himself. You know, the advent, what he's coming. Jesus came to die. Came, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to be a sacrifice on behalf of sinners who would turn from themselves and their pride and trust in Christ to bring them into this relationship with himself. And he's not there to argue over these Jewish ceremonies. And it's not as our John has been teaching us through Philippians and we're going through it. It's not outward Jewish ceremonies that purify one's heart. It was not outward circumcision like the Judaizers saying, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to do this to be right with God. But rather, it's the new birth from above that Jesus came to seal with his own blood, that new covenant that we celebrate each week in the Lord's table, this new birth born from above. You know, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, he said, you know, you can't even enter, perceive, or understand the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And he's speaking to a Jewish teacher, but yet he didn't understand these things. So John may want us to see here that Jesus' ministry went beyond You know, he wants us to see and understand this is way beyond any ceremony, any legalism that the Jews had come up with. Well, the debate between John's disciples and this Jew or Jews may have included the Jews' comment that, you know, John the Baptist, your ministry, it's being eclipsed by Jesus down the road. Look at the crowds. He's got a growing ministry. People are going to him. They're not going to you. And that led John's disciples to come to him with their concern in verse 26. And he said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. We're losing out. He's more popular. Well, certainly their exaggeration that all are coming to him perhaps was rooted in resentment and jealousy. And again, think of pride, envy, jealousy. Hey, his ministry seems to be doing better. People seem to be more excited about Jesus than they are about you. John, what's going on? Perhaps they were jealous on John's behalf against Jesus' growing ministry. And that sets the stage for John the Baptist's reply there in verses 27 through 30. He says, this is the great lesson that he gives us in humility. And we learn there that humility is rooted or stems from understanding who God is and who we are. And that's the whole point of part of what we're going through this Sunday school series on the majesty of God and knowing God biblically, rethinking God that we did last year. And that's all to build up in our understanding, the renewing of our mind, according to Romans 12, who God is and who we are. And once we begin to get a grasp on that, we'll never fully get it in this life. But the more and more we behold Christ for who he is, and we see ourselves for who we truly are, it tends to humble us. You know, John the Baptist clearly understood God's sovereignty, who Jesus is and who he was, John. He didn't have an inflated view of himself. He wasn't out to build his self-esteem or promote his own ministry or reputation. His aim was to exalt and glorify Jesus in all that he did. And that's the same goal that all of us and purpose we have today. Every one of us. And John found great joy in his role of handing off the bride to the bridegroom. Well, humility stems from understanding who God is, knowing him for who he really is, in a real relationship, not knowing about him, but knowing who he is. And we see this both from references to John's view of the Father and his view of Jesus Christ. And humility, again, stems from understanding that God is absolutely sovereign. Verse 27. And I know a lot of people today in our church culture struggle with that concept. But when God by his grace gives you an understanding of what that is, it begins to humble the proud. God is the one in control. He's created all things, and all through him all things have been created. Does the potter not have power over the pot to do with as he wish? Why would you say, oh man, why have you made me so? And who are you, oh man, to reply back against your maker? And as we've talked about numerous times, Job had those struggles. And he covers his mouth and he said, I don't know what I'm talking about. He was humbled under the hand of the Almighty. You know, John replies to his disciples' concerns there in verse 27. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. That truth applies to all spiritual matters, including our salvation. Our very faith is a gift. A lot of people struggle with that biblical teaching. God's sovereign in our salvation. But when you fall into, I think, what is unbiblical teaching of thinking it's God did his part and you do your part, it's still a pat on the back and it still has a tendency to fuel the old pride that's residing within the heart. Until you grasp and understand that truth and apply it to your heart through the work and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you have absolutely no righteousness of your own, no good work. The scripture says all your works are as filthy rags. They are stench in the nostrils of a holy God. You can add nothing to the perfected, finished work of Christ. All you can do is call out for his mercy. And he's a God of great mercy to sinners who are broken and contrite. That's who he dwells with, those that are humble, not the proud and the arrogant and the boastful. We need to become like Paul. If we're going to boast in anything, we're going to boast in Christ. We're going to boast in the cross. But everything we have, we owe to God. You know, I don't ever watch it, but I read an example one time of the Simpson family and Bart Simpson, where they did a prayer for Thanksgiving, a blasphemous prayer, where it said, God, we bought this food with our own money. We thank you for nothing. Which is a complete lack of, you know, and this is how it would impact our cultural thinking today. The scripture asks the question, who gives you power to obtain wealth? You think because you go home and open up your refrigerator and it's overflowing with food that's of your own doing? That's the grace of God that's given you the ability, your mental capacity, the disciplines that you enjoy. All of that is a gift of God. All good things come from God. All gifts are His. You know, Jesus emphasizes in John chapter 6, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father. We're totally dependent upon God. But in the context, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In the context, it has to do with the fruitfulness of the ministry that was going on at the time. And John is saying that his role as the forerunner was given to him by God, and he's got to be faithful to that role. He's a soldier under command. Christ is the captain of the army. You're given orders. You obey the orders. You have the objective. You complete the objective. Paul applies this to us as gifted members of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There's a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And then he adds in chapter 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. In other words, God gives different spiritual gifts, ministry, and results according to his sovereign will. But man in his arrogance, and preachers in their arrogance, and church leader in their arrogance, and pride, and no better than God, think we got to come up with a different methodology in order to attract people and make the kingdom of God attractive to them. So we weaken the view of God, and we want to boost their self-esteem so they can come to church, where church is going to be fun, and you can feel good about yourself when you leave. But yet it does nothing to the glory of God and does nothing that lasts in the kingdom. The church is about doing things that only the Spirit and the power of God can take credit for. There's a place for us feeding and clothing the hungry and the poor. There's a place for the church doing that. But the world can do that. But the world cannot proclaim the true gospel in the sense of seeing people converted to Christ. And the world cannot make disciples. And that's what Jesus has commanded us to do. And we're not at liberty to change that in order to come up with our own arrogant, thoughtful ways of ways the church can be done better than what God has prescribed. Guess who's probably some of the most likely to be subject to pride? Preachers. How many times have you seen a preacher in the celebrity culture of preachers? All the books, all the tours, they like rock stars, and they fall. God knew the wisdom of a plurality of elders. Preachers need people, those that are gifted. And that gifting comes from God. And the true results come from God. But believe me, preachers need other godly men around them and people out there tell them, you would be nothing without the Lord. And again, the goal of the preacher is not to preach about himself and exalt himself, but to point people to Christ. And that's what John the Baptist said, I'm doing. And I find my joy in pointing sinners to the Savior. And that should be what every preacher of the gospel, every preacher of the Word of God, is to point people to Christ, not to themselves, not to make them feel good about themselves, but if anything, you'll leave exhorted and built up feeling good about yourself in the sense that you understand that you are the branch united to the vine. John 15. Your identity comes from who you are in Christ. But so many times we look for our satisfaction. We look for our security. We look for the things that are going to sustain us in this world around us. And they were never designed to do that. It is only in Christ that you're going to find these things in a true joy and a true happiness. By being united to Him, being united. And when you understand who you are in Christ and your identity with Him, you can take the insults. Your pride's not going to get in the way as quickly. It doesn't matter what you say. You know, at one point Jesus says, you know, you guys are more worried about what other people are saying and thinking about you are than what your Father, your Heavenly Father thinks. That's all that matters. But we live what? For the approval of others? We live in fear of man? And again, when you get down, that's rooted in what? It's rooted in pride. I'm concerned about what you think about me. I want you to like me. And then because you don't like the message that I'm preaching because it's hard and it's making you feel bad because the Word of God says that you're a rebel and a sinner and you're without hope in this world apart from Christ as a Savior who's willing to save you if you will repent and turn from your sin and turn in faith to Him alone. But when that's not popular because I want you to like me and I have a fear of man rather than a fear of God. And again, humility and what John taught us a year ago on the fear of God, that's what will help battle that pride is fearing God. Fear God with a holy reverence. Humility stems from recognizing that it's God's prerogative as God in submitting ourselves to that will. It gets back to that simple thing we say over and over, God's God and you're not. And we can amen that, brother, all day long, but the problem is we struggle, all of us, day to day, living that out. Well, humility stems from understanding that Jesus is the Lord and He is the Christ. Verses 28 through 29. There in verse 28, John reminds his disciples that he said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. Clearly, John knew that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah. And then in verse 29, John uses the illustration about the Jewish wedding. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full, he says. So John knew that Jesus was the promised bridegroom and that the bride belongs to him. Just like your elders are under shepherds, under the great shepherd. The church is not ours. The church is Jesus Christ. He's the one that shed his blood and died for you. We're to be faithful under shepherds to protect and guide and serve the flock. Christ is our example, but ultimately He's in control and in charge of all of it. Pray that we remain humble and hear His voice and be faithful and obedient servants and persevere in the faith to that end. We're bombarded from things from the culture and things outside that are constantly attacking us, and it's an ongoing fight for the gospel every generation. And you'll see things haven't really changed in 2,000 years with the nature of man apart from divine grace and the gospel. John's role was that he was the friend of the bridegroom, sort of like our best man, if you will. But that's not even really a good correlation because back then his role would have been even greater than our best man role today. His role was to take the bride to the bridegroom and then get out of the way. The focus of the wedding was not on the best man, if you will, but on the bridegroom and the bride. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord Yahweh is often pictured as the bridegroom or the husband of Israel, his bride. You know, example in Isaiah 54, the Lord tells Israel, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 62 declares, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Hosea chapter 2, the Lord tells Israel that in the future they will call out to the Lord, my husband. And he promises, I will betroth you to me forever. So Jesus is using that word picture, an analogy of himself, when he explained to some of John's disciples why Jesus' disciples did not fast back in Matthew chapter 9. Remember there, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. So Jesus uses that throughout his earthly ministry there, this example. And that analogy carries over into the New Testament epistles where Jesus is the bridegroom in the church. Is his bride. You are his bride. We are the bride of Christ who are going to be spotless and presented to him. He's perfecting us. But just think now, if Yahweh is Israel's bridegroom in the Old Testament and John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is Israel's bridegroom here, then it's an affirmation that Jesus, again, as John pointed out in his previous messages, that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord, the name above all names. Jesus is God, and if God is the bridegroom and Jesus is the bridegroom, then Jesus is God. And the lesson in humility for us is this. Humility stems from knowing who God is. That's why we study his character, his attributes, his works, all the things that he's done. That's why it's important to get your eyes off of yourself and focus on Jesus. You know, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? What's he doing right now? What's he going to do? There's where your heart's encouraged. There's where your faith is strengthened. Not by looking at yourself, not by trying harder. You know, learning to rest, work hard at resting in Christ. That's not saying we're passive, but we understand where the power comes from and we know who's accomplishing it, that he's faithful and true. He's made his promises, a God who cannot lie. He who began that work and he's going to finish and complete it. He's in the process. He is sovereignly ordained before the foundation of the world that you will, those who know Christ in that relationship, those who have been humbled and contrite, brokenhearted. He's in the process of conforming you to the image of his son right now. And he does that in ways we don't always understand or appreciate. But that's his divine prerogative, and that's his divine will and providence worked out day in, after day in our lives. The clearer our vision is of God and his holiness and his majesty and his power and all his glory, the more we will be humbled and he will be exalted. There's no mystery shrouded in that. That's how biblically we deal with pride, is focusing on the character of God and knowing who he is. You know, John Calvin presented such an exalted view of God, whom he often calls the majesty, that people would just bow themselves in the dust after his preaching, because he preached us an exalted view of God and people felt just like worms, not to be worthy even in his presence of such majesty and holiness and perfection. You know, in Calvin's words, he said, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. You realize how little you are in his holy presence. And you look at every example where a human got a glimpse of God's glory. And they threw themselves on the ground. And even think of Peter, depart from me. I am a sinful, wicked person. But yet we know this holy, majestic God. And we can go before him in prayer and approach the throne of grace in all his holiness. Not based on our righteousness, but being clothed in the righteousness of his son. That's what it is to be a Christian. And every true Christian has been truly humble at some point, because you had to be broken and contrite. You had to genuinely confess and repent of your sin. And God is a gracious and merciful and loving God who saves sinners to the uttermost. And again, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And we've got to start developing that mindset among ourselves as we approach God. And as we see God in his holiness and his majesty, it'll change the way we behave. It'll change the way we think, the things we say. It'll change the way we act in worship service when we realize we're in the presence of the Almighty. We're proclaiming the very words of our Creator who's instructing you on how He wants you to live in order to honor and glorify Him. We're not at liberty to choose that. You've heard me say this before, and I haven't worked it all out. Those that hold to the regulative principle of, you know, what does God want in worship? It's caused me a lot of concern over the fear of God that John was talking about and other things. Are we worshiping God? And then I look at, you know, contemporary service, traditional service. Am I at liberty to choose? I don't know. I haven't settled it yet on how I feel comfortable worshiping God. Or did it, how the Almighty who created me, how does He demand that I worship Him in all His glory? These are things I'm working through at this point. Well, humility also stems from understanding who we are in God's presence. In our text, we see that John was clear about who he was in the presence of Christ. Humility stems from understanding that we're not God, we're not Christ. People were wondering if John was the Christ, in which he emphatically denied. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, he said, I am not the Christ. Now he reminds his disciples of what he has repeatedly said there in verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been set ahead of him. You may think, well, there's not much danger that I'm going to start thinking that I'm the Christ. But as I've often said, one of the most basic lessons that we all have to learn and learn again is, again, God is God and we're not. I guarantee you, when I said that, everyone, well, almost everyone's probably thinking through their, I was. Well, I'm not in danger of thinking, I don't think I'm Christ. But sometimes the way I live seems to indicate that's what I really think. And again, it's not what I say all the time. It's your life shows people what you really believe because you live out what you believe. We need to be on guard by God's grace. Don't thinking we're taking the place of God Almighty. Humility stems from understanding that everything I am and have has been entrusted to me by God and to use for His purpose and glory. And that lesson comes from John's comment there in verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from above. You know, John recognized that his unique role in history was not something that he had achieved on his own. Not because he was so smart. It's not because he was so disciplined. Rather, God had graciously given it to him so that he could point people to Jesus. It had nothing to do with anything good in John. It had everything to do with God's gracious purpose for John's life before the foundations of the world. Had it all planned out. And He's got your life planned out too. And again, that's why everybody needs to understand that your life is a ministry. It might not be a public preaching ministry. It might not even be an active role in your local church. But whether you're working at Walmart, stocking shelves, or programming a computer, your life is a ministry out there. Your marriage is a ministry, a representation to people of Christ's relationship with His church. Well, the Apostle Paul reminded the prideful Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? How about the question, who causes one to differ from the other? You know, when Pilate, frustrated that Jesus wouldn't answer him, told Jesus that he had authority either to release him or crucify him, yet remember Jesus' reply, listen, John 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So don't lose heart or get wrapped up overly in politics and what's going on in the world. God's in control of all that. God raises up kings, He tears them down, He destroys nations, raises up nations. It's not outside of His control. Anything that happens, God gives the power to accomplish it if it's according to His good will. And remember, He uses even the evil, sinful acts of wicked men to accomplish His purposes. So keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Your hope is in Him, not in a new law, not in a new politician. And think to yourself, do you have a sound mind? That came from God. But He wants it to use it for His purpose and His glory, not for your own. Do you have a place of service? That too came from God. And he wants you to use it for his purpose and glory. And John knew that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he sought to fulfill that ministry that God had given him, to be faithful in what his role was. He didn't know how every little detail, but yet today we're inquisitive and we question why. We want to know everything. God gives us, you know, need to know basis, if you will. And he says in his word, under what Peter wrote, everything pertaining to life and godliness, he's given you. That's all you need for right now. And the rest of it's, again, one of those underlying issues that we all deal with, lack of faith and unbelief. You know, believing the promises of God. Do we do that, or do we believe in the lies of the world? Are we letting our feelings dominate us, or are we living by faith? Again, the daily struggle that we all go through. Well, you know, John continued preaching and baptizing, even as he saw his influence waning in the comparison with Jesus' ministry. You know, we should seek to use the fullest of what God's entrusted us to do the best of our ability, giving all glory and any results to him. Don't become discouraged in whatever ministry you're involved in, as long as you're faithful and true to what God's called you to do, doing it God's way, not your way, and entrust God with the results. That's not a cop-out. We don't have the power to convert or sanctify anybody. The Holy Spirit does. And he works through what? Through the Word. Father, sanctify them in thy truth. In John 17, thy word is truth. Don't get away from the preaching and the teaching of the Word, praying, meditating on the Word, knowing Jesus through the Word. And that humility is maintained by having a proper understanding of our success in ministry. Success in ministry does not necessarily mean having the largest following. It's not being a mega church. It's not drawing 15,000 people. John's disciples were concerned because the numbers in his following were going down, while the numbers following Jesus were what? They're going up. And John didn't seem to be doing anything to correct the situation. Hey, we need to come up with a new method. What used to work's not working. They found something here. People want their, again today, they want to go where their ears are tickled. You know, we're bored with hearing about Jesus. We want something. I want something that's concrete. I want something relevant. I got to get connected. There is nothing more relevant or connected than being connected to the living God. But what people think they want in their own arrogance and pride, their minds are clouded. They don't understand. And rather, you know, in submitting to the authority of God's word and doing what God's called us and instructed us to do, we try something else. We try to become people pleasers for the numbers, if you will, the large budgets. Well, it didn't appear like John was trying to correct the situation, but when they talked to John about their concerns, he explains that their cause for concern was his cause for great joy. Now, that seems kind of weird. Oh, they're going over Jesus? They're not coming to me anymore? I'm thrilled. John wasn't trying to build a following for John. He was rather build a following for Jesus in the kingdom. And the lesson is, we're not in competition with other churches or other ministries as long as they're preaching and teaching and making true disciples. We should rejoice and be glad if the Lord is working through some ministry for the true gospel, where the true Christ is being preached, where people are truly being converted, people are truly being ministered to. We should rejoice because we're all on the same team. And we can rejoice with the Lord's work is prospering wherever throughout the world. And even if our work is not as large as the guys down the street, our responsibility is to be faithful to what God's entrusted us to do with whatever gifting he's given us. And that's why I say we have a commitment to minister to anybody that walks through that door. But they're going to hear the gospel. And if they want to be discipled, we'll make sure that they're discipled. That's what God's called us to do. Success in ministry is to exalt Christ and bring others to do the same. Equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Everybody doing your part in the body. You know, John's aim and his joy was to bring the bride to the bridegroom. He was full of joy when he heard that the bridegroom's voice and he could bring the bride to him. And if people followed after Jesus, John's purpose had been fulfilled and his joy was full to see people come to Jesus. The Lord's disciple, not mine. You're being conformed to the image of Jesus, not my image. That is where we're pointing people to. Robert Murray McShane said, a man cannot be a faithful minister or a preacher until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. Until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ, can he truly preach the word of God with a humble heart that Christ would be exalted. You know, humility recognizes that each one of us is expendable, and my role in God's program and your role is only temporary. He must increase, and we what? Must decrease. Like the morning star, John was fading from view as the sun rose in the sky. He was there for a time, his purpose completed, but John's expendable in the kingdom. It's also implicit in the comment in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. But at the appointed time, God had ordained that. And when you get thrown into prison, it's easy to wonder. You have an affliction or hardship. Question God's sovereignty, God's purpose in your life. Does God really love me? You know, maybe John was thinking about that at some point himself, being human, began to wonder, perhaps as he sat in prison, was I mistaken? Is Jesus really the Christ? You know, he's got maybe some doubts. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So what did he do? He sends two disciples to ask Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? And you think about historically and what was going on there, there were some that were thinking and saw Jesus, the coming Messiah, as a political savior. He's going to free us from the tyranny and enslavement of Rome. That's the role of Jesus. It's the same thing today. Look at the church getting off into social justice pursuits. That's not what Jesus came about. We're to preach the kingdom. We're to preach the gospel. We're to make disciples. But they're the same thing today. People see the gospel as a result from whatever political tyranny is going on. And that becomes the focus rather than what Christ has commissioned us to do. So it really hadn't changed much in 2,000 years when you think about it. And it's the same thing here. Are you the expected one? We thought it was going to be different than this. We weren't looking for something in the future. We want something right now. Get rid of these Romans. Make my life better right now. In other words, if you're the Messiah, why don't you get your forerunner out of this miserable jail? And Jesus replied, go and report to John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. That was Jesus' response. It wasn't, no, hold on, be a little bit more patient. I'm going to deal with the Romans. I'll get you what you want. Just not yet. It was, tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to him. It's important to remember that being a faithful servant of the Lord does not guarantee a trouble-free life. John the Baptist was faithful. God appointed forerunner of the Messiah. He got thrown in prison and eventually was beheaded. So we aren't guaranteed long lives. We aren't guaranteed lives without pain, suffering, affliction, hardship, grief, sorrow. We're not guaranteed that in this life, but in the life to come. The Lord could take me out of the picture today, take you out, call us home. Something could happen to us. And guess what? His work's going to keep on going. How many people are, have you seen churches where pastors fall? The people are just devastated. And it is a sad thing, grief to see that happen. But the true work of the ministry is going to go on. God's not dependent on any single individual to accomplish his will and purpose. He'll raise somebody else up. Have you noticed how God's been faithful all the years to us here at GBC? He's always provided what we need. He's always provided the funds that we need to fund ministries. He's always provided somebody in the ministry to take and fill in where others have faithfully served and for one reason or another are no longer in those positions, but God raises somebody up. We need to learn to trust in him, and it's his church. And we need to understand that he owes us nothing. It's our great joy if he uses us in some way to be a vessel, a channel of his grace to exalt Christ and to bring others to exalt him too. We should be satisfied in that, that he would even consider giving us the gift to use in the kingdom for his glory. So my question is this morning is, are you working at growing in humility and pouring contempt on all your pride? I asked Greg this past week if that would be our concluding hymn after the Lord's table. You know, Isaac Watts' line, when I survey the wondrous cross, you know, am I pouring contempt on all my pride? And if we're growing in humility, Christ is increasing, then we should be decreasing. He must increase and we must decrease. But if I'm growing in pride, self is increasing and Christ is decreasing. Take an honest look at your life. Look at those areas you need, you know, according to Ephesians, I need to, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, I need to put this off and put this on. I need to focus more on Christ than me. I need to know Him. I need to see Him in all His glory. I need to see Him in His holiness, His purity, and His perfections. And by God's grace, that we would pour contempt on our pride as we sing that concluding hymn, as reflect on these things, on the truth of who Christ is and what He's done.